We're going to continue with prophets of the Reformation, Restoration, I should say. We're in Zechariah. We're going to do Zechariah 2 tonight. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 2. It's a very interesting vision that Zechariah has. Remember, the context is the Jews have been brought back from the Babylonian captivity, a number of them, and Ezra and Nehemiah are busy. They're rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem at this time. They're looking to rebuild the temple. Remember, Haggai was very forward in pushing the rebuilding of the temple. And as I've been saying, these prophets are really looking through the events of their day, which are typical, to the New Testament era. And the fact is, in this vision, it becomes incontrovertible. In fact, this vision is so clear at one point with respect to its future, not only its future intention, but with respect to the messianic nature of the prophecy in verse 10, just like in Zechariah 9:9, that the rabbis understood that this was pointing to Messiah. So they understood a future reference in this, a reference that went beyond the Mosaic economy. So as we go through this, as we look at this prophecy or prophecy vision, we're going to see a number of very interesting things. What Zechariah is doing, I believe, and I think we'll see this with Malachi as well, as we did with Haggai, is because of their proximity. Remember, they're the last ones who are going to prophesy before the New Testament. And because of their proximity to the New Testament, they are, in fact, giving us bigger hints or glimpses of things as they will develop then. So chapter 2 is really a vision that has to do with the future of Jerusalem. And as this future vision unfolds, what we will find is it cannot be restricted simply to the time of the building of the second temple. It's looking way beyond that. And again, I would stress the rabbis, the early rabbis at this time, they understood that. They understood it was messianic. They understood that a lot of this was messianic. All right, we want to begin then with Zechariah 2, verse 1.
Zechariah 2, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand.
Okay, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. This is the third vision that Zechariah has. Okay, we had a time given to us at the beginning of the first vision that it was in the 11th month, the 24th day of the 11th month in the second year of Darius, and barring there being some other indication of time frame, we really have no reason to think that Zechariah is not looking, Zechariah is prophesying subsequent to this. In other words, these visions could very well be back-to-back visions. We simply don't know for sure. We will get some other time indications in Zechariah, but not yet. So it's a third vision, and there's a promise being made here to the church, which at this time, I think, very clearly appears to be desolate and cast down. You're looking at the situation in Jerusalem. Remember, they're just barely starting to get themselves pulled together to rebuild the temple. They're working on it now, but they've faced a lot of discouragement. Had it not been for a pagan king, they would have gotten nowhere. The fact that we're told he's lifting up his eyes, I think we can, because it's a vision, we can probably understand that this is a night vision again. But the lifting up of the eyes gives us at least, I think, some indication that the understanding of the prophet has to be elevated. It's the duty of the prophet to think outside the box. Prophet has to be able to reach a contemplation higher than what we see or what we feel. So the prophet is really contemplating more than what's earthy. He's getting into the heavenly. And the lifting up of his eyes is, in fact, this idea of turning his attention to heaven. Now, what is interesting about this vision from the very beginning is he sees in the vision a man. And we want to mark that. The man that he sees, once more, what the man is seeing, what the prophet is seeing, this man is Christ. And the fact that he sees him as a man, and he's, we've seen this before, and he sees him as a man. He's really looking forward to the time of the incarnation. So it's a forward-looking thing. There is an emphasis on the coming incarnation when the Son of God would be made the Son of Man. He appears to the prophet having a measuring line in his hand. And just for point of comparison, I want to look at Ezekiel 40. Verses 1 through 3.
Ezekiel 40. Verses 1 through 3. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate.
So he has a measuring line, and we see the same man there. What he's getting ready to do in Ezekiel is measure out the temple. And the end of Ezekiel is a very elaborate prophecy concerning the building of what we would call the New Testament church. Right. The rebuilding of the Second Temple is really is looking forward. It's typical of the New Testament era. Now, what a measuring line was this? It was a piece of string that they would take and they would hold it up against the standard. They knew that this was one cubit, and they would put marks on the string, and then you could carry that string everywhere and measure. We have things today that are very much like this. We call them tape measures. It's the same kind of idea. This is the way they used to do it. But what it also tells us is that it has reference to an objective standard. In other words, the measuring line didn't set the standard. The measuring line is reflecting an existing standard and allowing that existing standard to be applied wherever the measuring line is taken. Now, I think what we see is this. What Zechariah is pointing out, and hopefully this will become a little bit more clear as we get further into his vision. But I think we see that one purpose, at least, of the incarnation is to set an objective measure by which Christ would be able to measure the church throughout history. He sets a particular standard of measure. And that's why to him, it is because of his assumption of humanity, he took on himself a human nature, to him is entrusted the judgment of the church throughout history and at the end of history. Why? Well, if we look at John 5, verse 27, we're told the why is because he is the Son of Man. John 5, verse 27.
And has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man.
He's been given authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he's the Son of Man. Not because he's the Son of God. It's not because of his essential divinity, but because he has assumed a true humanity. That's setting a standard, an objective standard. And that standard informs this measuring line. By the way, that's exactly why the church has to be measured by Christ. Everything that is substantive as to the doctrine, worship, government, and discipline of the church, all substantial matters of faith must line up with this measurement. This is why the church can't go beyond the Word of God in doctrine, in worship, in government, or in discipline. We should observe that and stay with that. Right? What Zechariah sees then is this. He sees Christ poised to direct the lineaments of the church's future, including, as will appear in the next few verses, the enlargement of the church, that is, the church of the Jews, its enlargement by the taking in of the Gentiles under the New Testament. All right, we want to look at verse 2.
Verse 2, then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof.
Okay, so what does Zechariah do now? Well, he inquires of the mission of Christ. And this question now is directed to the angel that stood by him. Now we have to remember, he sees the man in a vision, but there's an angel next to him. Now, who is this? Well, the angel, as we saw in the previous two visions, the angel that's standing with him is Christ in person, if you will, the angel of the covenant. So, in his vision, what Zechariah is seeing is this. He's seeing the result of the coming incarnation of Christ. He sees that in the vision, and at the same time, Christ is standing next to him, interpreting and directing his thoughts regarding these visions. Now, notice also, it's the spirit of the prophet to seek to gain an understanding into Christ's working in history. He wants to know, whither goest thou? And in answer to Zechariah's question, the angel now hints at his own identity with the man in the vision. In other words, at this point, as was indicated in previous visions, but as will become even more clear in this vision, the angel that's talking to him gives him a number of indications that that man in the vision is actually the one talking to him. Like Christ's mission, in other words, does not begin with the incarnation, although its reference point, the point of measure, is the incarnation. But it doesn't begin there. It continues throughout all time. It's from the beginning of time to the end of time. And throughout the Old Testament, we have what are called theophanies. We have these appearances of God in the flesh. He appears in the form of a man. But we have other things, other appearances of the divine. These are pointing forward to a time when God would not only appear as a man, but would actually become a man. All right, he's going forth to measure even now in Zechariah's day. So he's that this is it. It's not just in the vision at some point in the future. He's going now. Jerusalem, he says, and by Jerusalem, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the church of the Jews, and that's typifying the church that arises in the New Testament era. The church must be measured. I want to compare that idea with what we see, or what we saw when we looked at Revelation some time ago, in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2.
Revelation 11, 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the earth, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 miles.
Okay, so that's talking about the measuring of the church during the time of its Babylonian captivity under mystic Babylon. Christ here is measuring the church coming out of the typical Babylonian captivity when the Jews are called back to the land during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Right? The point is that each epoch of history is measured. The special providence of God to the church is stretched out by the Messiah, by Christ. He's the one stretching out that measuring line. All right, look at verse 3.
Zechariah 2, 3. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him.
Now again, this is of interest and very much to the point of where we're going with this. Once the angel tells him, that is Christ, who is with him, tells him what he's off to do. In other words, he's going to do the very thing that man in the vision is doing. As the interpreting angel departs, he is really indicating that he is the same as the man. That is to say that he is Christ. Right? And he's going off to accomplish his mission. Now, as he departs, another angel... Remember, the angels are his ministering spirits. Another angel appears to go out to meet him. And this, too, I think, points to the identity of the first angel. He is the angel unto whom the other angels give attendance, which is why, as to his essential divinity, he is called the Lord of Hosts. We're going to come back to that, because that term does come up. We've seen it before. It's going to come up again. But he is the Lord. He's the captain of the Lord's hosts, as he revealed himself to Joshua. He is, in fact, the head of the angels. He's the one unto whom really all of creation gives an accounting. So it hints as well to the agency of angels and the unfolding purposes of providence. Providence does not just fall out without any respect to what the Lord would have done. Providence is, in fact, the unfolding of the divine purpose in history. And note that at the beginning of this, Zechariah actually commends this portion of his vision to our attention. He says, behold. Behold, because in this going out of the first angel and the second angel going to him, there is, in fact, an additional indication that Zechariah has been talking with a pre-incarnate Christ, and that this pre-incarnate Christ is the one who controls history, and that he does so with the help or through the agency of angels. Verse 4.
And said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein.
All right. He said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. That's the first angel, right? The angel of the covenant. And he's speaking to the second angel, the ministering spirit. Now, again, we see a confirmation of the identity of the first angel. He is the pre-incarnate Christ. Why? Well, he gives a command to the angel. And he's commanding the other angel attending on him, but here he is now commanding this angel to do something. And what he's doing is commanding the second angel to go back swiftly to the young man Zechariah. Now, the term young man, and by that term, we're talking about Zechariah. By that term young man, some think it's just talking about the youth of the prophet. And that may well be. Zechariah may have been a young prophet. Other commentators think that this term actually is indicative of a subordinate relation to the angels. So, without additional information, it's really hard to know which one, or perhaps even in a sense both, are intended. All right, the message that he gives, the message is one that indicates the gospel extension of the church. Think about what he's saying here. He's speaking to Zechariah at a time of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they're rebuilding Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple. They are, in fact, rebuilding the walls. And here, we're told that Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. In other words, Jerusalem is going to spread far beyond the narrow confines of the walls of the city, which were then being built. Now, this tells us that we're looking beyond, far beyond, the rebuilding of the Second Temple or the walls of Jerusalem. In fact, this points to a time clearly beyond that time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet it's still a time which is under the direction, that is the measuring line, of Christ. In other words, wherever we go in time, we cannot escape the effects of Messiah on providence. In fact, if we recall that he's a man in this vision, it suggests, in fact, it points, I think, to a time subsequent to the incarnation. Now, we've looked at other times at a number of prophecies about the success of the gospel in the world. This is pointing to a time when the fullness of the Gentiles are going to be brought in, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's pointing ultimately to what we call the millennium. right? But that universalization of Jerusalem begins with the incarnation, when Christ comes the first time. Now, the Hebrew word for towns here means unwalled villages. And I think it is significant, at least to some extent, that the prophet in this vision is pointing to Jerusalem being inhabited as towns without walls. People at that time who lived in villages, that is, people who lived outside of the walls, there was a word for them. They were called pagani, pagans. And so there is a sense in which this vision is pointing to a time when the pagans dwell in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has spread beyond the confines of that local city that we call Jerusalem. If you were a country dweller, if you lived outside the safety of city walls, you were pagani. Right? And these are the very people that are going to be converted under the New Testament. By the way, let me just, by way of noting, you know, there has been, and there continues to be, this sort of stripe in conservative evangelical Christianity, which is a back to nature, let's get back to the garden, let's go out into the country kind of movement. Whatever might be some perceived benefit, I would point out two things. One, people who live in the country are pagani, pagans. And what God is trying to do is get the pagans into the city of God. The Bible begins in a garden, it ends in a city. There's a progression. City dwelling is not inherently problematic. City dwelling with a bunch of pagans is. Right? But it is not considered inherently problematic. And so to come up with this notion that, you know, just by getting back to the country, there's something virtuous, inherently virtuous in that, that's not Christianity. That is, in fact, more like the Monist League, which was one of the precursor movements to Nazi Germany, where they sought to tie the soul of the people to the earth. That was one of the ideas that gave rise to Nazism. And that is contrary to the spirit of Christianity. All right, verse 5.
Zechariah 2, verse 5. For I say the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her.
You might think that this situation is going to lead to a problem. You know, the gospel extension, no walls, all of that. Lack of walls, certainly to people in Zechariah's day, that would be an alarming thing. It would suggest a lack of safety. But the prophecy or the vision continues. And if we consider that this is the first angel now speaking to Zechariah by means of the second angel, there's another interesting thing to note. It appears that here he calls himself what? Lord. That sacred name of Jehovah. Right? Yahweh. He calls himself Lord. So again, this points to his essential divinity. Now, with the casting down and removal of the typical and the shadowy scaffolding of the Old Testament, Christ stands unveiled as king over his church, ruling and reigning and protecting against his enemies. That's the point of the New Testament. We need to get rid of these mosaic ceremonies. They're in the way. Now, the Mosaic ceremonies are not giving us a clear view anymore. They were typical. They were shadowy. Now, the language of being a wall of fire, that's very interesting language. In fact, to any Jew who would hear this, when Zechariah related it at the time, there would be a couple of very well-known incidents in Israel's history that would they would think of immediately. The first is the Exodus. And we see this if we look at Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 24.
Exodus 14, verses 19 and 24. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went forth from before their face and stood behind them. In verse 24, and it came to pass that in the morning, watch, the Lord looked unto the hosts of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the hosts of the Egyptians.
Okay, so when Israel is being brought out of Egypt, God appears in a cloud of glory. Pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. He interposes himself between them and their enemies. He's a wall. It's also reminiscent of the case of Elisha, which we can read of in 2 Kings 6, verse 17.
2 Kings 6, verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha.
Yeah, chariots of fire. This is a wall of fire. God surrounds his people. He surrounds them himself. The agency of the angels is, in fact, on their behalf. They're motivated, they're engaged on behalf of the church. The glory in her midst, that idea recalls, in fact, the Shekinah cloud, which then settles where? First in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Okay, so he's without defending, and he's within holding mystic communion. Now, there's also, I think, another idea here that is made a little bit more visible in the book of Revelation, which we're not going to look at, but I'm going to refer to. We've looked at this. But we really have here, I think, a promise of Christ walking in the midst of the candlesticks under the New Testament. He's walking through history. He's dwelling in the midst, right? And this language of the wall of fire round about and the glory in the midst, that language is also, I think, an assurance of what we would call covenantal continuity between the Old Testament and New. In other words, we're not simply New Testament Christians. You know, any kind of Christian idea that would discount the Old Testament and say that it has no place, that it teaches us nothing, that it makes no sense, that posits a radical discontinuity. Now, this is what's wrong with the entire Baptist movement, right? Baptist churches and dispensational churches in America, they've put this wedge. They've dismissed, you know, nearly four-fifths of the Bible. And they've made the remaining portion almost unintelligible. But the language here indicates that there's going to be covenantal continuity. What changes from the Old Testament to the New is not the morality of the law, but we move from type and shadow to spirit and reality. There is a pouring out of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, which empowers, enables, and explains, interprets to the church the fullness of that revelation without all of the shadowy, you know, hand puppets on the wall. But there's a moral reality. There is a salvific reality. There's a reason why in the Old Testament Joshua follows Moses, right? I mean, we've got the five books of Moses and we have Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. You know, Moses himself prophesied that a greater than I would follow me, that would be raised up after me. And Joshua leads them into the land. There's a reason for that. There's covenantal continuity. Right? We shouldn't try to break it. Let's look at verse 6.
Zechariah 2, verse 6. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord.
So, now, the prophecy or that he's receiving, remember it's that angel that now has identified himself as being the same as Jehovah or Yahweh, right? For the Hebrew people, that was the unpronounceable name of God, right? When we do our Hebrew lessons, we don't pronounce that name. We just say Adonai. You know, if you hear an Orthodox Jew, he'll never say that name. He'll say Hashem, the name. He's not sneezing, he's just saying the name. All right. So the prophecy continues with an exhortation to the Jews which remained in Babylon, which is what is meant by the land of the north. Remember, only about 50,000 Jews returned at this point from Babylon, and now, under Zechariah, this is really telling them, come back. Come forth and flee from the land of the north, from Babylon. He reminds them then of their scattering. I spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. Right? He reminds them that they were scattered as the four winds. Why? It was a judgment. This was not meant to be a permanent thing. God did not put the Jews in Babylonian captivity to leave them there forever. By the way, he didn't consign them to unbelief under the Old Testament to leave them there forever either. And we're going to see that in this chapter. There's going to come a time when Jews, en masse, will believe in Christ. Paul talks about it, and Zechariah actually mentions it here in this vision. Right? Additionally, we should realize they have an incentive to come, because there are blessings which were previously promised, both in this vision and the prophecy. They have plenty of reason to come back. You know, things are moving in a different direction now. You know, don't stay and hang out in Babylon. Yes, it's comfortable. Remember what it was like in Egypt. You got comfortable in Egypt too. Then when you got delivered from Egypt, you complained about, you know, manna every day, manna every day, manna. And then God sent quails, and they died by the thousands. He's really saying, don't fall into this again. Don't become complacent. You're in Babylon as punishment. Now, I just want to pause here for a moment before I get to the next verse and point out that under the New Testament, we come to see that Babylon was a type of the spiritual bondage of the church under Antichrist. It's the Romish bondage of the church. With the ascendancy of the Roman church over all of Christendom in the West, there's a Babylonian captivity that the church enters into. What does he say then in verse 7?
Zechariah 2, verse 7. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon.
We already know that what he's doing is sound advice, because judgments had already been pronounced against Babylon. We see that if we look at both Ezekiel 5, verse 12, and Jeremiah 4, verse 11. Ezekiel 5, verse 12, and Jeremiah 4, 11.
Ezekiel 5, verse 12. A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them.
Jeremiah
4, 11.
4, verse 11. At that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind in high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse.
Okay, so judgments are pronounced, and all that is happening in this now is essentially, this is an Old Testament equivalent to something we heard in the book of Revelation. Come out of her and be ye separate. Same thing. In Revelation, it was come out of mystic Babylon. Here, the call is to come out of Babylon. Why? Well, because judgment has already been pronounced. It's coming. It's certain. Don't stay. Don't rest there. Don't think it's going to be safe when the judgment comes. You don't know when that time is. And notice what he does. He does something which, again, is sort of the Old Testament equivalent to what John does in the Revelation. He calls them by the title Zion here. In other words, he's calling them to consider their profession, their privilege, the dignity which belong to them as the people of God. Just like John in the Revelation says, come out of her, my people. He's reminding them that they're still his people. Zion is telling them that. There's a danger beside that in remaining in Babylon. And the danger is evil communications. Remember, they corrupt good manners. You hang out in Babylon too long, you're going to end up being an idolater. And the point is, you know, while you're dwelling with the daughter of Babylon, Zion's practice should be rising to meet her profession. It's your job to work worthy, to walk worthy of your high calling in Christ. And that's really what this plea is. It's an Old Testament equivalent to that, to the Jews to come out and walk worthy of their calling. So we see type, we see antitype in Revelation. All right, verse 8.
For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nation which spoiled you, for he hath that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye.
Yeah. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now, this message, and it's a message from Christ to his church, continues now. Now, after the glory refers really in part to the church itself, but particularly here to the restoration that was promised in verse 5. And I will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So what he's saying is this, that during the New Testament era, right, Christ is already promising now he's going to go forth conquering and to conquer the nations. Remember that in the early chapters of Revelation? Remember, oh, that was that image, if you remember, of Christ and the four horses of the apocalypse. three of which we saw here in Zechariah's vision last time. Destruction is promised not only to Babylon, it's coming to them, right? But it's promised to all nations which will not serve Christ and his church. It's prophesied. Look at Isaiah 60, verse 12. Isaiah 60, verse 12.
Isaiah 60, verse 12. The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted.
Yeah, the nation and the kingdom will not serve thee. It's talking about the church, really. And Christ, through the church, will perish. And that's what's going on here. This is the Lord of hosts talking, that is, Christ speaking according to his divine prerogative, speaking as he is God to his church. The New Testament era will be crowned, as indicated in the fourth verse. Remember that verse? You know, that Jerusalem is going to be spread out into towns without walls and the multitude of people. It's going to be filled with people. The nations are going to come. The subjection of the kings of the earth. The kingdoms will belong to Christ. Now, the reason for this line of providence is stated in the last clause. I want you to look very carefully at that last clause. He says, "For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Now, I want to point something out here. This word that's translated apple is a very, very unusual Hebrew word. It's hapax legomena, which means this is the only occurrence. All right? It's from a verb that means to hollow out. What is thought to be by this... to be meant by the apple of the eye is the pupil of the eye. And so the notion here seems to be this. The destiny of Christ's church is the lens through which all history is viewed by our Lord. Conversely, he's saying here, if you attack the church of God, it's like poking God himself in the eye. Now, this is a doctrine which is talked about in our chapter on providence in our Confession of Faith. There's a particular providence that respects the church. But we're told here specifically, I think, that God is viewing all of history, unfolding and directing all of history, with an eye to the church, through the eye of the church. Because ultimately, Christ is the head of the church, and the eye is in the head. All right, verse 9.
Zechariah 2, verse 9. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me.
Okay, so again, now there's a repetition of the threat of judgment coming to Babylon. But Christ, now he's identified himself, he's made clear, he's the ruler of providence, and he's the ruler of providence on behalf of his church. And he's not going to allow any who are actually his to remain behind in Babylon. They're all going to come out. None the Father has given him shall be lost, remember? It's not going to happen. Now, I think the term Lord of Hosts is best understood, as it appears here throughout the book of Zechariah, to characterize Christ in his eternal relations, that is, as to his eternal Godhead. Whereas when he appears as the man in the vision, it's bespeaking his incarnation. But look, it's by virtue of his incarnation that he's going to bring judgments on the enemies of his church. Remember, it's by virtue of the authority vested in him by the Father that he'll execute this judgment. Because he is not the Son of God, but because he's the Son of Man. Because he is incarnate. Right, look at verse 10.
Zechariah 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord.
Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. What do we have? We have all that returned or will return are now invited to sing and to rejoice. And that tells us then that deliverance from Babylon is a great reason to praise God. In fact, he promises that when deliverance from Babylon takes place, he's going to come and take up his dwelling in their midst. Right? Deliverance from Babylon is, in fact, looking forward to a greater indwelling of Christ in his church. Now, at first, if we were to think about this, we might be tempted to think that this really is just pointing to success or anticipated success in rebuilding the temple. But in fact, it points beyond to the New Testament era, which has already been referred to. And that, in the last few verses of this chapter, will become abundantly clear, I think. Right? So, what Christ is encouraging them with, then, is the promise of his coming in the flesh. And we see that. We should get a sense of that. I want you to look at John 1:14.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Yeah, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. In other words, he's tabernacling in the midst of us. That's a promise. That's a looking forward. I will dwell in the midst of thee. That Shekinah is an earnest, a down payment, a looking forward to that promise that Christ will dwell among us. That is, that he will become incarnate. All right. Verse 11.
Zechariah 2, verse 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee.
Okay. Now, I want you to be very careful in looking at this, because if the previous verse is not clear enough, this verse should leave no doubt that we're not stopping at the rebuilding of the second temple. The promise is not here now simply to the nation of the Jews. Right? The promise now, all of a sudden, is very clearly made to many nations shall be joined. That is, when Christ comes in the flesh, that's going to be, at that time, in that day, that is the day of the New Testament, that's going to be the time when nations begin to be joined to the Lord. Now, I think there is an interesting question we can ask here, which is this. How are nations joined to the Lord? It's language that very clearly points to this idea of covenanting. Just like Israel had covenanted with the Lord, so too the Gentile nations would be joined to the Lord. They would covenant. It's language pointing, in other words, to national covenanting. At the middle wall of partition being cast down in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are going to have access to God through Christ. Nations, not just individuals, but nations will be converted. Nations, not just individuals, but nations will covenant. Nations will be joined to the Lord. That's what we're told. And he will dwell in their midst. Again, like the Shekinah cloud in the tabernacle or the temple. This language is very deliberate language. It's looking forward to a time way beyond the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, a time after the incarnation, a time, in fact, if we understand the typology, a time after the mystic Babylon captivity of the church, the Babylonian captivity of the church, time of the great apostasy, a 1260-year period at the end of which God would deliver his church from the thraldom of Romanism. Now, the last clause in this verse, I think, is extremely important and interesting. The last clause, "And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee." Who is the thou? It's Israel. It's the Jews who are rebuilding the temple this time. He's talking to Israel. They're going to know that who has been sent, who the Lord of hosts has sent me. Who is me? Christ. How are they going to know? The effect of seeing some Gentile nations convert and presumably covenant and prosper in the Lord, what he's saying is that's going to be a matter of provocation to the Jews. They're going to be provoked by it. They're going to know then that Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah, the Christ of God. And that parallels, in fact, what Paul says. If we look at Romans 11, verses 11 and 25. Romans 11, 11 and 25.
Romans 11, verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy." And verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in part, is happened to Israel, unto the fullness of the Gentiles be given."
Okay, so what's Paul say? Paul says, well, there's a lot of things, and you should read the whole section, but Paul says, in fact, that the unbelief of the Jews is what opens the way for the Gentiles to have faith in Christ. We shouldn't be surprised that the Jews did not receive the Messiah, even though he was sent to him, to them. Had they received him, there wouldn't have been that opening. But he says, Paul says, look, did this happen so they could be cast off forever? He says, no, God forbid. That's not what it is. God is going to use this to provoke Israel to jealousy. And then he goes on to say that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's a mystery. But that's what he's referring to here. They're going to know when they see the nation's covenant. When they start to see that, the Jews are going to know, and then they're going to turn. And when they turn, that'll be like life from the dead for the Gentile nations. In other words, that'll lead to the fullness of the converting of the Gentile nations.
So you're saying that there will be some Gentile nations that come before the Jews convert.
It appears that there will be some Gentile nations that will covenant before the Jews are converted. So there will be something. It could actually, at this point in time, it could actually refer to Scotland. It's already happened. All right? It's happened in Scotland and England and Ireland. I mean, it doesn't really have to happen anywhere else now. The Jews could be converted at any time. It's already happened.
Okay?
I mean, that part of it. It's just the blessing part of it has to come. And that's going to require faithfulness on the part of those who covenanted. That's why it's important to be a covenant keeper and not a covenant breaker. All right, verse 12.
Zechariah 2, verse 12. "And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again.
And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. What Paul is stating then is what Zechariah is confirming here, or rather vice versa. The result of this is going to be the conversion of the Jews and their engrafting into the church again. Now, clearly, what is being talked about here in Zechariah is not something that's going to happen at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is not happening in conjunction with the rebuilding of that second temple. It's talking about a future restoration of the Jews and the reestablishing of their ancient relation to God. Think about it. There's only one group, ethnic group, in the entire world that has maintained their identity for 2,000 years. Only one, the Jews. They're the only ones, and this is the reason why. Because they have to be brought to faith in Christ. The Gentiles are mongrels. They're mixed. You know, they go back and forth. They're all kinds of things. All right, the last verse, then, verse 13.
Zechariah 2, verse 13. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation.
Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he's raised up out of his holy habitation. He's concluding by commanding all flesh to be silent. Why? Well, look, God's judgments might seem remote, but nobody should grow bold in their sin. Nobody should think they're going to get away with anything here. You know, it's very tempting, if you are a Jew in Zechariah's day, to think God has cast you off forever. It's very easy, if you're the people of God and you're dwelling in Babylon, to think that God has cast you off forever. It's very easy to think that the apostasy of the people of God will last forever. He's saying don't be complacent. Right? He's already raised up out of his holy habitation. Deliverance from that Babylonian captivity is actually the beginning of the process of bringing judgment upon her. And think about that. It set the stage for Christ's first coming by bringing the Jews back to their land. Now when God works in history, the effect is this. It shuts the mouths of the enemies. Oh, they're big and they're tough and they're rough and they're tumbly and they have nasty things to say about Jesus all day long, and you can watch him on TV if you want. But when he arises, as he has so many times in history on behalf of his people, you know, the Egyptians were really nasty to the people of God. Up until that morning, they woke up and the firstborn were all dead. And they didn't have a lot of warning. They had 9 other plagues before that, but it was not a big, long window of warning before God brought Israel out of Egypt. When he recalled them from the Babylonian captivity, it was all of a sudden. It was at the end of the prophesied 70 years. It didn't happen in starts and stops, a little bit here and a little bit there. It happened at once. And judgment follows upon that, inevitably. Quickly, rapidly. And all of this, we need to remember then, is typical. Waiting the beginning of its realized fulfillment under the New Testament. That's the point of this vision. Now, with that in mind, as we move into chapter 3, which is what we're going to cover next time, we have to ask ourselves, when God arises to scatter his enemies, do they just roll over and go quietly into the night? Or is there a little bit more of a conflict? We'll look at that in chapter 3.